How is everyone doing tonight? That good, huh? There we go. All right. There we go. Okay. Technology. So we have a pretty big section to get through tonight. So in the interest of time, to make sure that we get everybody out of here on time, I'm not going to read through all the passage because it's chapter 10, starting from verse 6, all the way through chapter 11, and verse 28. So that's where we're going to be tonight. So I'm going to hope and pray that the Lord has had you guys in that passage or in that area of passages as we go through it tonight. Because, again, the things that we're going to see is lessons in rejection, repentance, and rationalization as we go through this. And we'll try and touch on these in the time that we have. But getting right into it, that's really small. Okay. You guys can't read that, can you? No? That looks small. It looked a lot bigger when I had it on my laptop. Oh, very good. Okay, so it can be read. But that's what it said. So it's life is all about choices, right? And so when you hear that, and we think about what Israel, typically what we see in the Old Testament, it's a rinse and repeat pattern, right? Israel will go through this sense of being in line with what God wants to do and being in line with being obedient to what he's asked them to do. And then all of a sudden they turn tail, put that to the side, follow different idols, go with what the world is doing. The Lord chastises them or disciplines them for that. They repent and the cycle repeats itself. And we see that all throughout the Old Testament. It's no different what we find here in chapter 10. In fact, starting at verse 6, after you saw those two judges in the first five verses of chapter 10 that were introduced, it says that they again did evil in the sight of the Lord, serving these false gods, so in the Baals and the Ashtaroths, so the different false deities that were in the lands that were around them. It actually lists a whole bunch of different gods that they were going after. And so as you go through this, you know, it seems as if Israel was just content to just serve anything else but God. And it's just a sad state of affairs when you think about it, because it's almost as if when you go through the Old Testament, Israel would have rather served any other god rather than deal with the difficulty that came with serving the one true God and everything that came with it. And now I say that because just like everything else, like we can sit here and we can look at the Old Testament, we can look at Israel and say, wow, how could they do these things, these crazy people, and no, truth be told, we're no different, right? Because we make choices all the time. We make choices about how we are going to walk with the Lord each day. And that might seem, you know, a bit aloof when I say it, but let's be honest with ourselves. We make choices every single day with how true our walk with the Lord is going to be. Every moment of every day, we make a choice. We compartmentalize. We decide that, no, we have to get through these things. We're going to, you know, we're too tired to do our spend our time with the Lord, whether it's in the morning or in the evening. So we're going to put that time to the side. We're going to get, you know, take care of some other stuff. Choice after choice after choice after choice. We make it all the time. And we deal with the consequences of those choices, don't we? Israel was no different. Israel would do the same thing. They would go ahead and they would engage in this activity, and it says that the Lord's anger burned against Israel in verse 7 of chapter 10. And it says he sold them, or he delivered them over into the hands of the Philistines, into the hands of the sons of Ammon. And notice, and it amazes me, because it's not as if, and thanks be to God that we don't live in the old economy anymore, and that we are in the age of grace, but think about this. All that they decide to engage in, they decide that they're going to, you know, fit in with the world around them. They're going to serve all these other gods, the myriad of gods that were in the lands around them. And how long does it say that they were afflicted by the Philistines and those and the sons of Ammon? 18 years. This wasn't like, okay, you know, your typical family sitcom show that resolves itself in 30 minutes. This was 18 years that they're dealing with the repercussions of the choices that they've made. And it got so bad, it says that they were greatly distressed on all sides, all across the nation of Israel. And so, interestingly enough, we find ourselves seeing that Israel's constantly making these bad decisions. Like I said, the cycle of rejection and repentance. And then the question that I want to ask, want you guys to ask yourself as you read through this, right? Especially as we get into, before we jump into the section in starting at verse 10, just ask yourself, who do you serve? Realistically, who do you serve? Because if you're not in a constant struggle with making a conscious decision to serve the Lord each and every day, then Satan is happy with where you're at. Because if you're not struggling each and every day, think about this for a second. Yes, we have the benefit of having God in our hearts, right? We can say, like Paul did, Christ in you, the hope of glory. We have that tremendous privilege that is ours to claim that we are the Lord's and that he dwells within us. He tabernacles with us. But we're in this case of flesh that is subject to sin. It's subject to the whims and the desires of what we want to do. It's subject to the desires of self. It's subject to the desires of the old man. So that's why I asked, who do you serve? Because if we're being honest with ourselves, do we serve the Lord with every fiber of our being every day? If we're being honest with ourselves, and I know I am, the answer is no. And when we think about how Israel was acting, it's very, very easy to point the finger and say, come on, Israel, you should know better. But if we're being honest with ourselves, we say, Roy, you should know better. This is what you're dealing with each and every day, because every moment of every day, you are making a conscious decision whether to serve God or serve the world. In the case of Israel, they wanted to go along and get along. That's why they were serving these other idols and pagan deities and all of the traditions associated with it, because it was easier to do that than to fulfill what the Lord had asked them to do. This is not a nation that was not aware of the rich history that they've had, right? Everywhere throughout the Old Testament, time and time again, when this pattern shows itself, we find that as they go through the pattern of repentance, what do they invoke? They invoke what they know about the God of their fathers. They invoke what they know about how this God delivered with such great deliverance their forefathers. And they recall everything that happened from being taken out of the bondage of Egypt, being carried through the promised land, conquering all these different nations, seeing time after time after time again, the Lord completely intervening in their lives. This is no different than the point that James makes in his book in chapter 4. Right? In chapter 4 and in verses 4 through 10, we'll read it very quickly. So it says, you adulteresses, and I'm reading from the NASB version, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the spirit which he has made to dwell in us, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. James knew what the score was. He knew it was very, very easy to go along and get along in the world. Think about when Peter was writing to the diaspora, the dispersed Jews, right? And he was speaking to them in their affliction. These were people who had been chased out of Rome during the time of Nero because of the persecution that was happening there. It's a lot easier to say, you know what? I'm just going to blend in. Yeah, I'm going to say that I believe in God, but I'm not going to parrot it too much. I'm just going to do what I can to fit in, to go along, get along, and I'll be all right. This is what Israel would do. Israel would do the same exact thing, but that is not what the Lord wants. I mean, James knew what the score was. Very simply put, if that is the position that we take, then we set ourselves in direct opposition and hostility to God. The old Puritan preacher, Jonathan Edwards, he wrote a sermon that said, "Sinners in the hands of an angry God." If you've ever read that sermon by Jonathan Bradford, sorry, that's right, it's not Jonathan Edwards, Jonathan Bradford. Brilliant, brilliant sermon. But he makes the same exact point, that there's this sense of complacency, this sense of ease, this sense of wanting to be comfortable. And I remember back in our old church when, and Stan can speak to this, we were trying to establish an outreach ministry at the old church. And as we were doing this, there was a paradigm shift because of the cultures that we were battling. You had those of us like myself and Stan, a generation that grew up here in this country with our parents and others who were essentially immigrants and foreigners here who still didn't really fully fit in to what was happening. So you had this cultural thing. And we learned very quickly at the end of this that we had to become comfortable with being uncomfortable to do what we were asked to do. And as a believer, this is exactly the call that you have. You have to be comfortable with being uncomfortable in the world that the Lord has placed you in. The Lord himself told his disciples, don't be surprised that the world is going to hate you. It will. He didn't say the world might hate you. He said it would. And he said it's going to hate you because it hated me first. Israel knew the cost of what it was to serve the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And this is exactly the position that they find themselves. They forsake the God of their fathers, and that because they decide to play this position, right? And here's what's interesting. I love this because you find the phrasing all throughout the Old Testament about Israel playing the harlot, right? Playing the harlot with God. This idea that Israel would always turn away and be an unfaithful wife to God, right? And the judge that God is going to raise is the son of a harlot. I love the beauty and the irony of that, as you see in chapter 11, right? And we'll get to this, but I just thought that was brilliant that as you go into this, that this idea of the way that Israel was behaving, they get to this point that the man that the Lord is going to raise is going to be an object lesson in the way that they treat him. It's just brilliant. And so we jump into the next section here, right? And so you've heard me say this before, and going in verses 10 through 17, you have Israel finally coming to their senses. They finally reach their breaking point, and they realize all of this suffering, all of this agony that they've been going through because of the resulting consequences of the choices that they made. The phrase that you've heard me say is, God is not mocked, right? And you find that in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7. And it speaks to the idea of, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for what a man reaps, that he will sow. That's what you find in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7 and later on in that chapter. This is exactly where the Israelites find themselves, where they're having this discussion with God. They're crying out to him, and they recognize and say, we've sinned against you. We've forsaken you. We've served these other people. And here's what is amazing when you go through this, and that's why the other bullet here says, you know, this is the old economy, but imagine for a moment if God dealt with us today in the same way that he dealt with Israel. And would it be fair? And before you answer the question, just listen to what the Lord says to them. The Lord said to the sons of Israel, did I not deliver you from the Egyptians, the Amorites, the sons of Ammon, and the Philistines? Also, when the Sidonians and the Amalekites and the Maonites oppressed you, you cried out to me, and I delivered you from their hands. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will no longer deliver you. Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your distress. Let that sink in for a second. And now I want you to put yourselves in the shoes of the Israelites and step outside of the Old Testament economy and now step into the economy of grace and think about your life each and every day. I think it was Roy who was praying this. The fact that we, who while we have been saved from our sins, are still sinners when we think about it, and we still have the privilege that is ours to claim the Lord Jesus as our Savior, yet we understand that God is holy, God is righteous, and God is just. And now ask yourself, if the conversation were on the flip side and it was you and God having this conversation and you had gone through what you had been doing, constantly turning your back against the Lord, looking at the Lord as just a convenience for all that you do, checking the box off on a Sunday, doing what you think you're supposed to be doing during the week, but there isn't any real fruit, any real growth, any real desire on your part to develop and cultivate that relationship with him. And he says to you, look at all of I've done for you. I have delivered you. I have done the impossible by sending my son who died on the cross for you. And this is the way that you live. You go ahead and deliver yourself now. You go ahead and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. You cry out to the TV or to your career or to your riches or to your hobbies or to your or other desires. Let them save you. Let them deliver you from your depression. Let them deliver you from your trial. Let them deliver you from your anxiety. Because apparently what I've done for you isn't enough. I don't know about you, but if that is how the Lord dressed me down, I would be in tears as a broken man. But thanks be to God that we are dealt with grace that we do not deserve. And that when we do slip, stumble, and fall, that those skinned knees can pray and bow their knee to their Savior and say, Lord, forgive me, for I know that I've wronged you, but I thank you that you love me, and because you love me, you will never cast me away. And that I can rely on the fact that you will take me by the hand, lift me up, wipe those scraped knees, and hold me close and say, my blood has paid full the sin that separated you from me. Oh, that burns within us when you think about it. And this is exactly what the Lord is telling them. And here's the response. You can tell that Israel is broken. It says, the sons of Israel said to the Lord, we have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us to this day. They knew. They knew the score. They realized that they were reaping what they had sowed. They opted for convenience. They opted to put away what the Lord had demanded of them. I'm sorry, not demand, what the Lord had desired of them and exchange that for very poor substitutes. And they were reaping what they had sowed. And here's the thing, the charge against God's people, right? In verses 13 and 14, this is very, very important. It had to do with who they served. It wasn't simply that they had forsaken him, but they had made a conscious choice to serve these false gods. They had made the decision that they were going to follow and do all the things that these so-called false gods had either asked for, traditions or otherwise. And this is what drove the Lord to be so upset with them. It's like, really? You are going to exchange me, the one true God who's done all this, for this cheap substitute, and you're going to follow them and do and desire to obey whatever silly statutes are built in these silly pagan gods. Really, that is who you choose to serve. And if we're honest with ourselves, we can catch ourselves putting our own false gods ahead of the Lord. And it takes his place. And it steals his time, and it steals the glory and the worship that is due to him, because we're busy dividing our time and giving it to those things that are clearly poor substitutes. So it goes back to the question I'd asked before, who do we serve? The sons of Israel recognized that the only way out of this predicament was to cry out to the only one who could save them, the God of their fathers. And they knew that they recognized that they had sinned. They weren't going to shy away from it. They said, do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day. And this wasn't just lip service. This is the beauty of this. This wasn't just Israel reiterating something, thinking, okay, if I say the right words, God is going to act. I can coax God into coming to my aid. I can manipulate this God to act on my behalf. No. That's not what they did. Right? Because what they did, we see in verse 16, they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord, and he could bear the misery of Israel no longer. You see, you can't benefit from God's blessings until you're ready to turn away from those things which are keeping you from him. It wasn't enough that they said what they said. They did. They acted. They showed that they were ready to repent. It wasn't just words. They said that they went and put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. Again, the charge that the Lord had against them, they had forsaken him and served these other gods. And they had finally come to that moment of repentance where they had been broken by the punishment that the Lord allowed on them through these other people that he had used to discipline his people. They put it away. They show through their deeds that their repentance was true. And they put away the foreign gods from among them. And it says the Lord could bear the misery of Israel no longer. Even in the Old Testament, we find that God is a God who is merciful. In spite of the fact that he is righteous, he is holy, he is just, and we know that in the way that he would act with Israel, it was direct, it was on the spot, there was no leeway. If things needed to be punished, they were punished. If things needed to be judged, they were judged. But when the people repented and turned away from those things that drew them away from the Lord was always moved to mercy. He was always moved to compassion. And it's no different for you and I. And what we find is that when the Lord works, he's going to work through his people. And we're going to see this as the chapter ends. We find that, you know, they start to gather together in verses 17 and 18. And they gather together in Gilead. And they're trying to figure out who's going to fight. People and the leaders said to one another in verse 18, this is how chapter 10 ends, who is the man who would begin to fight against the sons of Ammon? He shall become head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. And while they had repented and they were bringing themselves together to bring themselves under the Lord, it still wasn't going to resonate just yet. But the beauty of this is when we think about how the Lord works, he works through his people. God is the one who provides his power to make things happen in our lives, but he does it through people, and it's an amazing thing when you watch it happen. All throughout the Judges, you find that the Lord raises up people to do his work. And the deliverance that he provides is being provided through people that he raises up. And so when it comes to us, and we come to those seasons in our life where we need that deliverance, we need that encouragement, we need that restoration to the Lord, we approach him. And it never ceases to amaze me how the Lord uses people to make that happen. That he brings people alongside of you to do the work that he has raised up. And as we move into the next chapter and we see the stage being set, we find now that in verses 1 through 3, right, that, and you read the, if you've read these verses, and I kind of spoke to it, Jephthah, who was the judge that the Lord was going to raise, it says that he was a valiant warrior, but he was a son of a harlot or a son of a prostitute. It says that his father was, and Gilead was the father of Jephthah, and it goes on to say that he had siblings because his father had other sons with his wife, but then when those sons grew up, it says they cast him out because they wanted nothing to do with him, saying, you won't have an inheritance in our father's house because you really aren't one of us. You were the son of another woman. And so it says that he leaves and he lived in another land far away, actually closer to the land of the Ammonites, surprisingly enough. And it says that he gathered with people and they went about with him. But the thing I want you to understand here is, and I'm always in awe of this, is that it's never a matter of stature. It's never a matter of pedigree. It's never a matter of origins. None of that matters to God, right? Because how many times do we find in Scripture that the Lord talks about using those things that in the eyes of the world look weak, but because the Lord uses them, they become strong? Right? And Paul writes about this in 1 Corinthians in the very first chapter. Towards the end of it, he says, for consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God, but by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And so that, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boasts in the Lord. It has nothing to do with you and I. When it comes to being used for the Lord, it's not about pedigree. The Lord is not growing people in a lab that are going to have all these attributes that he wants. No, he raises up people, warts and all, to prove his point that it's not about you, it's about him, and that you're simply the vessel through which he works. Imagine that you would think that these people at the end of chapter 10 who say, who is going to be the one that's going to lead us? We're going to have someone who doesn't even have a part in his own house, who was the son of a prostitute. That's the guy that we're going to pick. to lead us. No normal, rational thinking person would do that. But thanks, that's why it's amazing that it's not about, the way that the Lord works is not the way that I think. You know, I'm thankful that his ways are not my ways and his thoughts are not my thoughts. Because if it came down to us trying to figure out the best way to do things, we would be so far away from what the Lord would want and desire for being true with ourselves, because we're too busy looking with our eyes instead of relying on what the Lord would want us to do and the qualities and the attributes that the Lord actually looks for. So it's not about the origin. So don't think for a second that the Lord can't use you to do something. The Lord has each and every one of you where he has you for a specific purpose, and that he can use you where you are. Don't think for a second that you're incapable of doing it. Because it's not you doing anything. It's the Lord who is in you who is doing these things. And that's a tremendous, tremendous thought when we think that we can be the hands and feet of the Lord Jesus where he's put us. It's not that he needs our help. It's not that he needs us to do anything. He chooses to work through us. And so it humbles me to know that there is nothing that is incapable in the hands of God, because the tools that he uses are you and I, and he shapes the tools exactly the way he needs them to be. And so here it is. He's raising this man who was the farthest thing that any rational human being would think of. All right, it's almost as if you could say that Democrats couldn't believe that Republicans would elect somebody like Trump, or the country would elect somebody like Trump. Nobody would think that that would be the guy that you would pick, right? But that's how it happened. The Lord is sovereign. He knows, and that's where he is. I'm not opining on politics. I'm just saying that from a human perspective, you have a lot of people who say, really, that guy? That's the guy that you would pick? It's the same idea. And now if you read through this, you know, the phrasing in verse 3, you could read it and it could come across as having a negative connotation. And it says that he flees from his brothers and he lives in the land of Tob. And worthless fellows, is the phrasing, gathered themselves about Jephthah and they went about with him. And sadly, it's just the way that the translation is. It doesn't have actually a negative connotation when you really dig into it. And because this is Hebrew, I had to, you know, consult with a couple of, you know, Hebrew scholars and get their take on this chapter. And what's interestingly enough is that the phrasing is very, very similar to what we find in 1 Samuel when David was on the run, but David had his group of men that were with him, and essentially they weren't marauders, but they were a band that would go out and about, and they would actually protect cities and people and whatnot, and they would actually be compensated for these things. I mean, the most common story has to do with the confrontation between David and Nabal and the shearing of the sheep, and how when David and his men were there, he was reminding Nabal that nothing ever happened to your sheep, nothing ever happened to your people, we protected them, so whatever seems good to you to, you know, to compensate us for that, you know, let it be. And then Nabal ends up acting in such an inappropriate way. But it's the same idea. It's the same concept. So it wasn't that Jephthah was going about with a band of thieves robbing and hurting people. That's not the connotation. So I don't want you to walk away with that. So this was the way that the Lord was going to train him. This was Jephthah's wilderness training. This was Jephthah being raised up to do the work that the Lord would have him do in taking on the people of Ammon, who had been persecuting or giving such grief to the people of Israel, right? And like I said, this is going to be his preparation to become God's man. And so as you go into the next few set of verses 4 through 12, again, I always look at this and read this in my humanity at times, because I can imagine myself as Jephthah for a second, right? It says, it came about after a while that the nations at war, it says the sons of Ammon have fought against Israel, and they're trying to figure out what to do. But and it says that they knew, right? It says, when the sons of Ammon fought against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to Jephthah from the land of Tob and said to Jephthah, come and be our chief that we may fight against the sons of Ammon. So that also feeds into the idea of what I had mentioned before about what he had been doing in the first three verses, being away from the people of Israel in that land, is more along the lines of the exploits of the work that he was doing with this band of people in, you know, protecting peoples and cities and things like that. But if you read through the rest of this, right, you can imagine, I keep putting myself in Jephthah's shoes and I'm saying, his response, right? He's reading, he's hearing this. And verse 7, he goes, didn't you hate me and drive me from my father's house? So why have you come to me now when you were in trouble? And so you see this reaction from Jephthah, right? And I'm sitting here putting myself in his shoes, and was it all of Gilead that drove him away? No, it wasn't. It was his siblings who drove him away, right? It says earlier in the chapter that it was his fellow siblings who, when they were older, drove him out and said, you've got no part with us. But then the way that Jephthah responds to the elders, he said, didn't you hate me and drive me from my father's house? In other words, you had no problem with the ill treatment that I was given at the hands of our so-called countrymen, and now you're coming to me in your time of need. Like, why would you do that? And they go on to stress to him in the next few verses, this is why we've come to you, that you may come to fight with us, the sons of Ammon, and become head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. And here's the thing, in the next few verses, he says, in his agreement to go back and help them, he says, if you take me back to fight against the sons of Ammon, and the Lord gives them up to me, will I become your head? And the elders responded and said, yep, the Lord is witness between us. Surely we will do as what you have said. Then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head over and chief over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord at Mizpah. Now, the interesting thing is, the timing of all this, it doesn't really matter, right? And so when we think about how this was happening in the case of Jephthah, Jephthah had been, in his circumstances, he had been sent away, and he had been training, whether he knew it or not, to fulfill this role that the Lord was going to use him in to deliver Israel from the Ammonites. And the people come, and you can almost sympathize with Jephthah a bit, because if you were just driven away from your own people, you would ask yourself that, well, I've got a chip on my shoulder. Why should I do anything to help them out? But he recognized something. He said, if the Lord gives them up to me, will I become your head? So Jephthah had an appreciation for what was happening. And he knew that this was the Lord's way of working, that he had an idea that what had happened to him couldn't have been done, that it wasn't done in vain, that there was a reason for it. And when you think about, you know, go back to Joseph, the same idea. When Joseph was betrayed by his own brethren, he was sold into slavery. It says what you had intended for evil, God had turned into good. And so we find Paul saying again in the New Testament in Romans, all things work together for good to them who love God and are called according to his purpose. And so God is always working through our circumstances, and it's no different in the sense of Jephthah. And so we can find ourselves at times dwelling on the circumstances and not dwelling on the God who is behind the circumstances. Jephthah could have just as easily said, no, I'm not going to help you guys out because I'm going to be too busy focusing on the way that you guys wronged me and forget about the fact that while I may have been wronged, it didn't change the fact that I still believe in the God of our people, and that the God of our people, because of what I know about him, I have a reason to trust him, even though the circumstances may not be to my benefit. And they haven't been for all these years. It is so easy to let our circumstances get the best of us, where we're so wrapped up in what happens to us that we forget about the God who is behind those circumstances. And I just want you to remember that the God that we serve is an amazing God. And I remember when my mother-in-law was alive, she had this thing on her fridge, and I loved this little magnet. It was fantastic, and the saying never left me. And it said, stop telling God how big your problems are, and start telling your problems how big your God is. Never left me. God works through our circumstances, and at times we not fully understand them. But we can trust that he is the God behind them. There's a book called God in the Whirlwind, and the entire book is about that. The entire book is about the fact that God is always behind the scenes of every single circumstance, and that it does not matter whether you fully appreciate or understand what those circumstances are. You must trust and commit yourself to the fact that the God you believe in has you where he has you because he is working through you for your good and for your benefit. I love when you prayed like that, Dan. for our good and for his purpose. That's exactly what it's about. So in the case of Jephthah, it's about recognizing that it's not about the circumstances. It's about the God who is behind our circumstances. And so he goes. And the last thing I want you to catch there is when he goes to Mizpah, he says that he spoke all these words, right? The people said, the Lord will be a witness between us and you, that we will do exactly as you said. And so he spoke all these words before the Lord of Mizpah. And what's interesting about that word Mizpah, it literally means in Hebrew to watch. And so the beauty of this is he's saying that all of these things were spoken there. And in essence, Jephthah is saying, everything that you've said, know that the God who we believe in has watched you say everything that you've said. And he is going to hold you accountable for what you've said. How often do we forget that we do not serve a God who is absent, but we serve a God who is completely present in every aspect of our lives? I'm trying to remember this. It was funny because in Indian homes, this was a metal thing that was hung up. And Stan's smiling because he knows exactly where I'm going with this. And you guys probably know the phrase. It's well known. It says, Christ is the unseen guest at every meal, the silent listener to every conversation. And there's one more, and it's escaping me. But I remember it was in my house, and it was in the dining room. And it was just a constant reminder that I don't just simply serve a God who just, you know, is unaware. He is intimately aware of who I am, what I'm doing, what I'm going through, where I'm going to end up. He knows everything. He's the one who before I was born had knew exactly every single footstep that I would take and where it would go. That is the God who we serve. So he is the God who sees, and it's no accident that all these words were spoken at Mizpah, the place where God watches. Right? And now, here we are in the meat of this, in verses 12 to 28, and I'm going to try and wrap this up in the next few minutes, as promised. And so he gets there, and what you see up there, it says diplomacy is underrated, right? Sometimes the easiest thing or the easiest way to solve a dispute is to ask what got you there in the first place. Because think about it. It says earlier in the book, in this chapter, that Jephthah was a valiant warrior. And clearly the training that he had being away from these people and having to defend different peoples and lands while he was away, clearly he was a capable person when it came to matters of war and matters of strategy. But this is what he does. He doesn't amass the army and go marching down against Ammon. He asks a very simple question. He says, what is between you and me that you have come to fight against my land? And the response is swift from the king of Ammon. He says, because Israel took away my land when they came up from Egypt. And he says, from as far as here to as far as there, return them peaceably now. Now, this is what's interesting about the entire exchange from verses 14 all the way through 28, right? To 27. This entire exchange from Jephthah in response to the king of Ammon. And it shows you his appreciation, and it shows you that he had the proper view of God, right? And you see this as he's relaying what had happened. He's giving a nod to the history of the people of Israel as he's explaining this, saying, this is what happened when the people tried to pass through the land of these different areas, and they were rejected at every turn. And he says, in verse 21, the Lord God of Israel gave Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they defeated them. And so Israel possessed all the land of the Amorites, right? And he continues, and the inhabitants of the country, they possessed all of this territory, the territory of the Amorites, and from the Arnon as far as the Jabbok, and from the wilderness as far as the Jordan. Since now the Lord, the God of Israel, drove out the Amorites from before his people Israel, are you then to possess it? What he's saying there, and this is what I mean by him having a proper view of God, he recognized that this wasn't a battle between two armies. He recognized that this was a spiritual battle. Jephthah knew that the reason that the claim that the king of Ammon had was false is because God had promised to give this land to his people, and he acted in such a way to give this land to his people. He says it in verse 21, then again in 23 and 24. In 23. And what's interesting about 23 is because we're talking about the Ammonites, right? The king of Ammon, not the Amorites. What had happened was the Ammonites were actually conquered by the Amorites, and by the time Israel came to the promised land, Israel had been given, had conquered the Amorites, who actually had the land of the Ammonites. So by extension, they had the land that the Ammonites were so allegedly laying claim to. So it's the Lord had worked all of this out in his divine providence, working through Joshua, working through that time of going through the land of Canaan to possess all of this land. And then he goes on to say, and this is what's amazing, to reaffirm this idea that it's a spiritual battle. He says, do you not possess what Chemosh, your God, gives you to possess? So whatever the Lord, our God, has driven out before us, we will possess it. In other words, he's saying, if your God is as mighty and as powerful as our God, then why don't you have the land? He trusted in who his God was. He had the proper view of God. He said, this is the God who promised to give us the land. He is the one who drove all of these people out before us. It wasn't us, it was our God. And so if you have claim and your God claims that you have claim to this land, why hasn't he done anything? And why shouldn't he then give you this land? And again, we have to recognize through all this, and I promise I'm going to wrap this up in a couple of minutes, because he goes on to say, you know, he points out a more of the history, talking about, are you better than these other kings? Did he ever strive with Israel? And then when we were in this area, and he says, in all the cities that are on the banks of the Arnon, 300 years, why did you not recover them within that time? I therefore have not sinned against you, but you are doing me wrong by making war against me. May the Lord, the judge, capital J, judge today between the sons of Israel and the sons of Ammon. Says the king disregarded the message that was sent. Jephthah knew that this was not a physical battle, it was a spiritual one, and this is something that we have to appreciate, that like we had talked about before, the idea of choices that we make. The choices that we make is because we are in a spiritual battle. We are not fighting against flesh and blood, as we read in the scripture. We are fighting against powers and principalities. We are fighting against influence, right? And it's that's why Paul recognized so poignantly that it's important to pull on the full armor of God to be able to engage in this warfare, right? And the same kind of idea, Jephthah understood that this isn't about the physical army. This is about the God, the Lord God of Israel, who did all these things and delivered his people Israel and provided all this land. And he did so in that over this period of 300 years, he had provided this the position that the Israelites were in. Even though they are suffering at the hands of these people, Jephthah recognized that it was the Lord and the Lord alone who had brought Israel to where they were. And again, we have to remember that we can't sit on the sidelines, we can't take it easy, we can't think that, that we can't think highly enough of ourselves that we can handle all these things on our own. You have to draw on the Lord moment by moment, day by day, or else you will find yourselves floundering on the sidelines, doing exactly the opposite of what the Lord intends for you and intends for your life. And the last thing here is that I just want you to understand is as he's going through this, again, it's the idea of counting your blessings, right? Recognize that the Lord does all these things in your life. And it's something that I've begun to appreciate is that it's all the little things that God does. We have such a tendency to look for the home runs that God hits that we don't appreciate the singles. We don't appreciate the little things when you get on base, when you hit the extra point, whatever sports metaphor that I'm running out of. But the point is, it's the little things. It's the little things that we appreciate, because think about it. God allowed you to wake up today. You have breath. You can breathe. You have the control of your appendages. You have the ability to think and move rationally, have a job, enjoy retirement, whatever it is. All of that by the pure pleasure and will of God. Thank God for that. Because tomorrow is not guaranteed. We could leave from here tonight and meet the Lord in heaven. Amen. But we don't know. Every single moment that we have as a blessing, do we count them? I remember singing that hymn, Count Your Blessings, Name Them One by One. It was the most annoying hymn I had to sing as a kid. My parents, my mother, God bless her, I love her to death. Every night, without fail, when she sat us down, not my father. My father had a lot to learn from my mother when it came to things of spiritual things. This is my mother who raised me, my brother, and my sister to have an appreciation for who God is. Every night, without fail, before we were done and before we prayed, she's saying, count your blessings. someone who came from India at the age of 18 with less than $10 in her pocket and was able, because of her tremendous faith in God, raise a family, bring all of her siblings here, and not a day went by where she said, by the grace of God alone do I have what I have. Count your blessings. Jephthah knew it. He recalled the history of Israel. He said, look at everything that had been done. And yes, he was doing this as a means of explaining to the king of Ammon, listen, you have the wrong view of our God. Do we have the right view of our God? Do we think that he has to hit the home run in our life? Do we think that he has to provide the big, the big shindig in order for us to really, truly appreciate him? Or do we appreciate the fact that, as Shane and Shane would say, you who know the hearts of men and yet you let them live, that this is the God that we claim as ours? And that every single little thing that we enjoy in our life is because God has deigned it so. I don't know about you, but that has given me such tremendous encouragement over the last few months. Count your blessings in the little things. And so we'll close here because sadly the message was disregarded by the king of Ammon. And we'll see what happens next week. Should the Lord tarry to come and we're gathered again today, we'll hear about what happened after that. Father in heaven, we are humbled by the fact that you are the God who works in our circumstances. We are humbled by the fact that you saw fit to make us yours, and you did so in the most tremendous of ways, ways that would perplex those who don't know you. But the fact that you would come down, bear our sins in your body, come to the earth that you created, that you spoke into existence, and that you would endure the cross, allowing yourself to be nailed to it after such agonizing brutality on the part of men, and shed every last drop of blood to save us and make us yours. Father, to think that we have been translated from sinners to saints from the position of standing where we know that we'll never change, that as you look down at us, you see the righteousness of your Son that has been imputed to us. Oh, what a tremendous joy is ours to know that we are sons and daughters of the King. Lord, help us to live in that truth. Help us to remember that you are indeed the God of every circumstance and that you are working out all of these things for our good, even if we can't understand it quite right now. Help us to trust that you are the God who is sovereign over all things and desires nothing but our good and our benefit, and that while you may take us through trials, while you may take us through suffering, the idea of our faith being refined in a crucible, just as gold is refined in fire for all of its impurities removed so that only the true pure gold can remain, that is what you desire. Hearts that are on fire for you, Father, we just cannot thank you enough that you choose to work through us, shortcomings and all, and you make us capable of doing the work that you've set out for us. Father, we cannot thank you enough to know that this is our opportunity, that you who live within us, who have the throne of our hearts, if there's anything that is standing in the way, if we have taken our version of foreign gods, if we have forsaken you in any way, Lord, we pray that you would help us to turn our backs away from those things and run back to you and cling to the Savior of our souls. And Lord, as we leave from here, we ask that you would be with each and every one of us, that you would guide us home safely, and that if it be your will to gather us again, that you would do so as a company of the redeemed, so that we can tell you how much we love you for what you've done for us. Let us never forget or minimize the tremendous truth that we have, that we have been saved by a God who loves us and is present and who knows and desires everything for us, and that we would live in that moment and appreciate all of those blessings that you afford to us, Father, because tomorrow is not guaranteed. So we thank you and we praise you for the privilege that is ours to be called your children, and we pray these things in and through the most holy and precious name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.